Well, today on the show, I'm joined by Father Gregory Pine. Father Gregory is a Dominican friar. I've actually seen Father Gregory speak on quite a few Christian YouTube channels, exploring the theology and philosophy of the Catholic faith in a way that I felt to be challenging and also extremely interesting. Catholicism is something that I know very little about. I only really began to explore it in January 2023. I know Protestantism extremely well, having been born and raised within that tradition. Catholicism is something that is completely new to me, and I thought I wanted to begin to explore this space to further understand who God is, what God looks like, and what God means through different prisms or different lenses with Christianity. I had Father Gregory on because of his intellect and his way of articulating and coming up against challenging questions and conversations with honesty and reflection and love, ultimately. I managed to throw some pretty big questions, at least big to me, towards Father Gregory, and I felt his answers were extremely interesting and are going to send me down, I'm sure, quite a few avenues in due course for the show, which I'm quite excited about. If you're new to When Belief Dies, if it's your first time checking us out, I'd ask you to hit the subscribe button and then to select the bell notification icon. This means you'll be reminded whenever we release a video. If you wouldn't mind giving this video a thumbs up, helps to boost its visibility on YouTube, hits the algorithms, helps people to find the channel, and also sharing this conversation. We grow mainly through word of mouth, so whoever you share this conversation with, if they like When Belief Dies, if they begin to follow along as well, it helps us to grow. And it's very appreciated. Anyway, I really enjoyed exploring Christianity and Catholicism with Father Gregory today, so I hope you enjoy the conversation. Cheers. Hello, and welcome to another episode of When Belief Dies. My name's Sam. Today I'm joined by Father Gregory Pine. Father Gregory, it's great to have you with us.
Hey, thanks so much.
So, Father Gregory, I've seen your content a fair amount on YouTube. I've seen you in dialogues on various channels such as Pints with Aquinas. You have a podcast. You are very well spoken, very intellectual. You understand theology. You understand the Catholic faith. You've written quite a few books. I thought it'd be great to get you to come on to When Belief Dies today to help me explore and understand a little bit more around Christianity itself, but also Catholicism. I was born and raised in the Protestant tradition. As my audience know, I began to lose my faith quite a few years ago. But trying to look at Christianity now afresh and look at it through different angles, Catholicism really isn't something I've ever looked at before until kind of, I guess, New Year 2023, when I began to try and do things like read the Catechism and try to understand this space a little bit more. So I thought, hey, why not get someone like Father Gregory to come onto the show to help me dive into this space a little bit more? Before we get into Catholicism, and even before we kind of get into you and your own story, it'd be really helpful to just to define a few terms. So trying to define the term Christianity, trying to define the term Catholicism, how do they link together? What do they mean? How should we use them in this conversation? So I'll pass over to you for that.
Yeah, maybe I have recently tried to explain this and I did it complicatedly. So now this affords me the opportunity to do it more succinctly. Maybe it'd just be easiest to say, you know, Christianity is the genre and Catholicism is the species. And then when you ask Catholics, they would say that when it comes to the content of Christianity, that Catholicism has it all. So it's not so much like, you know, you have different Christian denominations or ecclesial communions, each of which has a piece of the pie. The Catholic understanding is that Catholics have the whole of it, and that other people have a kind of share in it, insofar as there's one Church of Christ, and the Catholic Church, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, but that the elements of grace and salvation, which are present therein, are so rich or so abundant that they kind of spill over the bounds of the Catholic Church, and so you'll find kind of hints or instances of them in other Protestant ecclesial communions, or in the Orthodox Church, or in Islam, or Judaism, or beyond. So Catholics will identify kind of three main things which constitute the integrity of the Christian faith, which is present in the Catholic Church. and that would be faith, like the profession of faith, and you'll see that in creedal statements. Sacraments, so Catholics have seven sacraments, which are typically grouped into three categories: sacraments of initiation, which are baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist, and then sacraments of healing, I suppose you could call them, which would be penance and then anointing of the sick, and then sacraments of like ecclesial life, which would be marriage or matrimony, and orders. And then you'll have the third element is governance. So Catholics insist very much on apostolic succession, which is to say our Lord ordained the apostles, his first priests, and then they ordained subsequent generations of, you know, leaders in the church, and that that succession continues down unbrokenly, if that's an adverb, to the present. And then you have this particular primacy or infallibility or and infallibility of the successor of the Bishop of Rome, St. Peter, so that the governance in the church is kind of consolidated in the Pope. So those would be the three main notes: faith, sacraments, and governance, which are found in the Catholic Church, which kind of spill over the bounds of the Catholic Church, elements of which you find in other Protestant ecclesial communions, in Orthodoxy, and Judaism, and Islam beyond. So that I think that would be a typical Catholic self-description.
Yeah, that's really helpful and really interesting. I guess I kind of want to push into a few kind of areas of Catholicism as well in due course, but now we've kind of got that sketched out, I think it'd be good just to turn to you yourself, if that's all right, and begin to look at kind of your personal beliefs in God. So kind of what are your personal beliefs in God? And it'd be interesting just to kind of understand why you in fact hold those.
Yeah. Yeah, I was thinking about that. You know, you sent me the questions ahead of time. I looked at them. I thought about them. I don't know how well or how sustainedly. But I think that you can separate out different approaches to questions. There's a kind of metaphysical approach to a question, which is just to say, you know, what are the goods, right? What are the goods at stake? And then how am I engaging them? And then there's an epistemological approach, which would be more like, how do I know this, right? And then there's a kind of criteriological approach, would be like, how do I know that I know this? Or how do I appreciate the fact that I came to this? Or within the setting of this history, how it is that I, you know, how can I substantiate what it is that I believe? And I think that maybe because of density or because of an incapacity to engage in other levels, I just typically do the metaphysical approach by a kind of blunt force trauma. So I was raised in a Catholic family and a very devout Catholic family. So I was baptized at the age of whatever, 3 months, something like that. And then we went to public school, but, you know, we had religious education provided by the church, but it was also something that was a very integral part of our home situation and an organic part of it. So it wasn't like added on. It was just baked into everything. And I wouldn't say that my parents were especially exigent or that they kind of were puritanical in their approach to things. So for us, it wasn't like so much a moralism as it was a life, which I think really commended the faith to us because you saw how much it meant and how much it mattered to our parents. And then they had a little Catholic bookshop and they took pilgrimages to Marian shrines. So like all kinds of weird things, which are identifiably weird and verifiably weird. And then we went to a very Catholic school in the United States. There's this little place called Franciscan University of Steubenville, where you kind of get a formation, as it were, in Christian friendship and discipleship and mission. You know, there's obviously the academic experience, but Americans don't go to school for academics. They go to school for something else and pay an incredible amount of money for it. And then I started thinking about a vocation to the priesthood and religious life, and it was the concrete witness of St. Thomas Aquinas, who was a 13th century Dominican friar and priest, you know, intellectual, theologian, you know, philosopher, theologian. And it was specifically the way that he loved the Lord, which impressed me. So I would say that like kind of down the line, there's a metaphysical approach insofar for me, it was a matter of like, what are the goods and how do I engage them? But it was also commended to me in a pretty warm existential way by my family, perhaps by counterexamples of those whom I saw didn't have what my family had or were searching for it and didn't yet appreciate it, and how that kind of confirmed me in my own, whatever, appropriation of the faith. And then the school where I went, it was just, yeah, it was awesome. And then in religious life, it's just something that we speak about often in the context of religious life is a form of life or a form of vitae. There's the sense that you kind of give up, as it were, on the journey of personal discovery, and then you just take on what others who have gone before you have excavated from the tradition or have built, and then you permit that to leave its mark or to impress itself upon your humanity with the kind of trust, the interpersonal trust that as it has worked for those before, so it will work for those at present. So yes, I haven't done as much of the kind of epistemological or criteriological work. I've just kind of just done the things.
I like it. Okay, so obviously you've mentioned sort of St. Thomas Aquinas. You mentioned Dominican friar. I guess the term Dominican friar is going to spark things in various listeners' minds. Friar, they probably think of somebody in a big old robe, kind of in a monastery, hidden away. Nobody really sees or talks to them. Obviously, you're on a HD camera with a great microphone and some Apple AirPods. So friars must have changed quite a lot. That's what some people might think. So I think it'd be really helpful just to kind of sketch out what a Dominican friar is and kind of how that also fits into, I guess, the structure, the wider structure of the Catholic Church. I think a lot of people often get quite confused, myself one of them, about what that looks like. So if you wouldn't mind just kind of breaking that down a little bit more for us before we push on, that'd be great.
Yeah. So, I mean, we've talked about the church and a kind of classic biblical image for the church is the body of Christ. So Christ is the head. We are the members. Everything that comes to us comes by way of the head, in which is, you know, the seat of order and governance and power and perfection and et cetera. So one way that we talk about this is in terms of the communication of the life of grace. So grace is a word the Christians use to describe our created participation or our created share in the divine life. So God, he doesn't want to communicate to us some like third thing, like, aha, I have mined Dogecoin. I don't even know if you can mine Dogecoin. And now I'm going to give you some. No, it's like God wants to give himself. And then these kind of created mediations, which, kind of facilitate that encounter, are what we mean by like grace and virtue and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which you may have heard described previously. But that happens by way of an organic connection, so head and members constituting one body. And so you see this from the outset in the Gospels that our Lord calls to himself certain disciples, certain apostles with whom he has an intimacy of friendship. John 15, that's a classic line. I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, for I have shared with you everything I have from my Father. Aristotle will say that one of the currencies of friendship is the sharing of secrets. Insofar as the friend has become to you another self, you have no anxiety to share with him your secrets insofar as those secrets do not leave you. Not like in a kind of egomaniacal way, but in the sense that you have the confidence or you have the trust that they will not be betrayed because the other has become to you, you know, another self. So Christ does this for this community, and then that communal dimension subsequently, you know, resonates through, you know, unto ages of ages, but it resonates through the centuries. And so at each stage, you see Christians trying to live this apostolic life, trying to live a life of intimacy, and it comes to various expressions in the life of the church, which are legitimate expressions. Because people, you know, when God passes the white light of his divine life through the prism of creation, it's going to be refracted into a kind of visible spectrum, which is differentiated and variegated. And so you'll see Christians respond to this call in different ways, not perfectly, obviously, but, you know, trying for a modicum of perfection. And so throughout the ages or the kind of centuries, you'll have seen different approaches to the apostolic life. So religious life really kind of gets some traction in the 3rd century in the deserts of Egypt, where men and a few women go out into the desert and try to live a life of continual prayer. And it's thought of as a kind of spiritual warfare and of an effort at recollection. And then this life is brought to the West with a monastery of Marseille called the Abbey of Saint Victor. That'd be like early 5th century, really. And then Saint Benedict of Norcia is the first to make religious life widely diffused in the West. And that would be like late 5th, early 6th century. And so you'll see different expressions of this monastic life is what we call it, which is serious dedication to prayer. And then the downtime you would either spend in manual labor or in like preparation for liturgical service. And then round about the 11th, 12th century, you have the canonical movement, where it's like an attempt to live that type of monastic life while being of service to people in an ordinary parish setting. So it's like you're a parish priest, but you live together with your bishop. You try to cultivate this monastic life, but instead of doing the manual labor of like making beer or plowing the fields, you then serve in a parish. And then in the 13th century, you have what is called the Friars Movement or the Mendicant Movement. And the idea here is that you would retain many of these monastic elements. So I wear, you know, you can see on camera, I wear a habit, or we live in a cloistered setting, or we maintain a great degree of silence, or we undertake certain penances or like difficult aspects of human life, which involve self-denial so as to focus the mind and the heart. You know, we pray the Psalms together in community, many things that look like a monastic life, but that we would replace the manual labor with study and that we would be dedicated to a preaching apostolate. And so the monastery would then be transported, as it were, not physically, but you get the idea, from the countryside to the city center, because it's like you want it such that those who live in the city can look in through the lattices and see this life of contemplation. And then recognize in it the possibility that God can be known and that God can be loved. And that serves as the first preaching, so that the friar is, you know, the ideal of his life is that he be transfigured, you know, transformed, shaped by this encounter with the Lord, such that when he goes and engages in the preaching act, he's able to actually mediate this encounter with God. And then in subsequent centuries, you have what is typically referred to as the modern religious movement, which dispenses with a lot of the monastic practices and just kind of engages more fully in an active life. So what has, you know, happened previously would be called a kind of contemplative life insofar as its primary goal is the knowledge and love of God. And then it might spill over into a kind of apostolate or ministry or service to the people. Whereas in the latter case with modern movements like the Jesuits or the Redemptorists or whomever else, it's an active life. So it's a lot less of these monastic elements and more just let's call it the full send approach, you know, just a kind of wholehearted engagement with those by whom they find themselves surrounded. That was too long of a response, but that's the basic idea.
No, it was helpful. Just one question that just springs to my mind, which I think might be worth answering, is as you sketch those different kind of various traditions, or I guess the spectrum that comes through the prism, as you mentioned at the start, are the oldest versions also being lived out currently, and are these new ones additions, or have they all slowly shifted into the sort of newer kind of, I guess, the newer light from the prism? Like, do we still see people spending time, maybe not necessarily in the desert, but in isolated locations seeking a life of prayer and spiritual warfare? Does that still occur today?
It does, yeah. So there's a monastery in Norcia where, you know, Saint Benedict was born, or I think he was born there, but he founded a monastery there. Famous ones in Italy would be like Norcia and Monte Cassino, but yes, there are still monasteries, Benedictine monasteries and Cistercian monasteries and Trappist monasteries. They were all kind of variations on a theme. They would not like me calling them variations on a theme because they have a profound self-understanding of their own distinctions, whereas I do not, but they all exist at present, and you still have people who live that life with a rigor and vigor. I was just in Vienna for... I preached a retreat at a monastery called Heiligenkreuz, which is a Cistercian monastery, the tradition of which, you know, goes back to, if you've heard of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. But that monastery has been in pretty much continuous use since 1133. There's a religious community here, a canonical community. I talked about canons as like the second movement that's been in basically continuous use since like the late 9th century. The Abbey of Semmelritz, another canonical movement. There are these guys here in Switzerland that live in the mountains and they run these high altitude hospices. It's really cool, actually, called the Canons of the Grand Saint Bernard. And they've been kicking it since the 11th century, still up there. And yep, so yes.
There's so much I just don't know about this space. That's absolutely fascinating. Okay, let's push in then to some of the sort of more, I guess, specific questions that I've deliberately kind of saved for this conversation. So the term that gets used quite often is solo scriptura. So I was raised on the notion that scripture alone points to God and kind of explores the concept of God and the divine and salvation. But since I've been introduced to the idea of scripture and tradition, it's become clear that scripture came out of tradition. Can you explore scripture, sola scriptura? When did it first raise its head, and why don't Catholics hold to it?
Yes, I'm not especially good on Protestant theology, so my apologies. I'll tell you when I'm approximating, and I'll tell you when I actually know a thing. But from what I understand, you know, this is early on in the Protestant Reformation. You have these five solas enunciated, and I'll probably forget one. But so sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, or solus Christus, and then there's another one I've just forgotten. But so obviously, if you make a list of five, each of which is sola, you know, it's a analogical sense of sola. So they don't mean it in a hard driving exclusive way, as has become the case with some fundamentalist interpretations thereof, which fundamentalism, it's a kind of American phenomenon of the late 19th century. The idea that you would read scripture not literally but literalistically is a novelty, right? So there's always been a kind of space for not a mere metaphorical but a kind of like allegorical or analogical reading of sacred scripture, with the sense that scripture, the purpose of which is to reveal God, speaks in a variety of genres according to a variety of kind of like literary registers, and so it's to be interpreted in that way. So we do the work of understanding the history and, you know, the setting in life, as it were, of a particular text, the genre within which it works, so that we can better understand what the inspired author intended to communicate through it. So I don't mean to say, like, sola scriptura, totally nonsense. Who could possibly think that? Because it's situated in this way. But from what I understand, a typical, you know, so like Catholics don't hold for this type of teaching because they'll situate scripture within the church's tradition. So first a word on sola scriptura, first then a word on tradition. The fundamental hermeneutical problem with sola scriptura is that there's no such thing as a self-interpreting text. That's just not what texts do. And a good way to appreciate this problem is the idea of the canon. So canon just means rule or measure. In the Catholic Bible, there are 73 books. In the Protestant Bible, there are 66 books. And the question is, what's in and what's out? And on what basis? The Catholic approach to this is that you let the church kind of discern it over the course of the first few centuries. And you have your first expressions of the present Catholic canon kind of in definitive fashion in the fourth century, but it's already in use by like the second century, with a little bit of deviation here and there, depending upon its liturgical appropriation. So you'll have St. Augustine and the De Doctrina Christiana, or you'll have St. Athanasius in one of Easter pastoral letters, or you'll have Pope Damasus I in the Council of Rome, which is like 382, express this canon. But it's not something that the church defines in solemn fashion in like a big council, an ecumenical council, until the 16th century, because there wasn't any serious threat to the teaching, and there wasn't any serious need to clarify it. But this question of like what determines what's in and what's out, that's not something that the texts themselves can provide, because, you know, there are probably bunches of texts out there that say I'm part of scripture, which aren't, because they're not inspired, because the principal author isn't the Holy Spirit intending that they be included within the canon of scripture. And how the church comes to discern that is over the course of its life, in the setting of prayer, in the setting of teaching, in the setting of a communal discernment. So tradition is the setting that is, you know, that I've just described. So tradition comes from the Latin word traditio, which is from the Latin verb tradere, which just means to hand on. So St. Vincent of Lerins, who actually pertained to that monastic community in Marseille, the Abbey of St. Victor, he says that tradition is what is taught always and everywhere by everyone. And there's this sense that the church has the fullness of revelation bestowed upon it by our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sometimes say that public revelation ends with the death of the last apostle, which is thought to be the apostle John, round about the end of the first century. And that what we have at present is a kind of ongoing work of communication, translation, maybe even transposition to a new setting and place, but it's not change in the fundamental sense. It's effectively a matter of like mining the riches which have been strewn at our feet. I don't suppose you have to actually mine things that are strewn, but you get it. I'll just mix metaphors until I go to the Lord. Please, God. So yes. So then we talk about scripture as a kind of monument of tradition. It's for the tradition to discern what's in, what's out, but it's also for the tradition to communicate the sacred scriptures as this kind of ongoing act of revelation whereby God addresses, you know, his church throughout the centuries. So you'll sometimes have added to that conversation of scripture and tradition also magisterium, which comes from the Latin word magister, which just means master or teacher. So it's for the church in a kind of solemn way to weigh in as, you know, to controverted doctrinal questions or moral questions so as to clarify for believers what's good and what's not. So you'll hear these three referred to sometimes as a kind of tripod of truth. But that's just like a popular expression. You won't find that really enshrined. Unless it is, yeah, I don't think that you'll find that enshrined in, you know, like an ecumenical council, for instance, but that would be a way in which to approach, revelation in effect. That's a kind of, that's like the Catholic hermeneutic.
That's really interesting. And I didn't put this one down, but I think it'd be good to pull up now really would be, I guess the catechism and catechesis, catechism being a book, catechesis being something one does. Could you also just sketch out for us what those are and how those fit into this broader kind of sweep of tradition?
Yeah. So, yeah, it's fascinating how much you want to introduce the question of authority into the discussion, because authority is an especially modern hang-up. Like, for instance, it's in the 16th century that you start having what are called the moral systems, which I don't know if you've heard about, like probabilism or probabiliorism or rigorism or laxism, but there are these kind of systems, as it were, of moral theology, which are devised, and their principal criteria are who's making arguments and how much do those arguments kind of bear weight or bear authority. Because then you can just assemble authorities, and on the basis of those assembled authorities, you can make a decision with some modicum of certainty. That's the whole point of it, I suppose. But it's a very modern phenomenon, this insistence upon authority or assembling authorities or delineating amongst the ranks of authority. But regardless, it has to be done. So in the church's expression of her teaching, she engages different channels or different avenues whereby to proclaim or publish. And some of them are more solemn and some of them are less solemn. So an example of a most solemn proclamation of the truth would be like an ecumenical council, which I mentioned previously. There have been 21 in the church's history. I once memorized a mnemonic so as to help me recall them at a moment's notice. But the mnemonic just turns out to be another thing that you have to memorize because it's actually not that handy and it doesn't rhyme. So Nico F. Cal, Coco Nico, La 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 La, oh gosh, Vico Flo La Trivava. All right, so it's like Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon, Constantinople 2, Constantinople 3, Nicaea 2, whatever, I don't need to list them all. But you have these meetings about every 100 years, which will clarify doctrinal points and then make that proclamation of truth more solid, firm, as it were. So that's like the bishops come together with the Pope as their head. And that is an especially solemn expression of the church's teaching office. And then you have kind of like lower degrees or lower grades. So within that falls the catechism or certain catecheses, certain teachings, and the rank of which is still, you know, somewhat solemn, but it doesn't bear the same kind of authority, not in the sense that you can just kind of dismiss it or set it to the side, but it doesn't impinge upon Catholics in the same way. It doesn't like engage you with the same kind of existential demand as might a teaching solemnly defined in an ecumenical council. So the catechism is the collection of the church's normative teachings, and it's divided into four parts. The catechism that we have at present, it was published in the early 1990s as the kind of last fruit of the Second Vatican Council. It's published under the papacy of St. John Paul II. It's divided into four parts, which run along the lines of the Creed, and then the Ten Commandments, and then the Sacraments of the Church, I reversed 2 and 3, apologies, and then Christian Prayer. So it's an expression of the Church's faith and the ideas that you would try to express it in its integrity. It's always going to have strengths and weaknesses, right? But a catechism is a thing that you produce every so often or every so many hundreds of years so as to consolidate the faith and give teachers and preachers a tool for its communication. so that it draws on those ecumenical councils, it draws on scripture, tradition, magisterial teaching, the lives of the saints, prayer, etc., so as to give you a basis. I think that's a decent enough description.
Yeah, no, that's really helpful. I read it for a few months, only got kind of through the first section. And what I found really interesting of it, or about it, is this is the catechism, the current catechism, how illuminating it is as to regards to what Catholics believe and why they believe it, and how they view God and how they view the church and how these things intertwine, and what a creed is, and it breaks it down in a really interesting way. And it's just something that there's no other from my time as a Protestant, there's no other sort of stream of Protestantism that has anything like that. I'm aware that Catholicism isn't a stream of Protestantism, but what I was just trying to say there really is that it seems very unique. It seems like something that it just isn't available for most people, which is fascinating. Anyway, let's not get into that too much. The sort of next question is from a patron, so I will read it word for word in a second, but it's quite an interesting one, because these are the sorts of questions I guess a lot of my audience might have asked when they looked at their own expression of faith, probably more likely than not that being a Protestant expression of Christianity, but who knows. So it'd be interesting to kind of hear your answer to this, Father Gregory. So let me read the question. It feels as though one is required to take on an antithetical view of reality to believe in an all-loving, all-powerful, and all-present God, looking at the world, the suffering, and the confusion. Could you explain how faith and reality work within the Catholic Church?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I think that, you start with a kind of natural analogy, that there are things in our human experience which are unverifiable or which lie beyond the bounds of our ordinary verification. So like a classic example is, I've never been to Russia, but I trust that Moscow, for instance, is where the map says it is. Let's just take, Google Maps says it is. Because whatever, the Guild of Cartographers would not admit error in some rank or gross way. Because it doesn't seem like there's any compelling interest to displace Moscow, from its current position on Google Maps and dot, dot, dot. So I can give you certain arguments as to why this particular belief that I have may be well-founded. But ultimately, I have to believe. So belief is a particular kind of intellectual act, of which there are a variety of sorts. So doubt would be when one's mind is suspended between two opposing positions, inclining neither to one direction or to the other. Opinion is when you incline towards one direction, but with fear of the other position, namely that it could creep up on you. Knowledge is when you hold to one position on account of the fact that you see it to be such demonstratively. And then faith is when you hold to a position on the basis of testimony, because someone else has said so, and you have some kind of relationship with that someone else, which gives you, sufficient wherewithal to assent. So St. Augustine will describe faith as cogitare cum assentione, so like to think with assent. So there's an element of choice, right? And I think that one of the helpful paradigms with which to broach the question is the candid admission that we all choose. We all choose something. It's just a question of what we choose. And so I think that, Christians choose this particular approach to reality. And then it's a matter of reconciling this approach to reality with the type of evidence that reality subsequently bears. Okay, so I believe, in an all-knowing, all-loving God, and yet I experience difficulty in my life. And I think that, you could take that difficulty on the one hand and kind of marshal it as an accusation. So like, for instance, my mother died, it's over a year and a half ago now, which is wild. And she had pancreas cancer. So when you're diagnosed with pancreas cancer, you die within a year, 82% of the time. And then within 5 years, 95% of the time. My mother lived from diagnosis to death for 2 years with pancreas cancer. And it was terrible. It was very terrible for her and for those, who accompanied her along the way. Of my, father and then my sisters and my brother, I was there least because I lived the farthest away. Well, for a variety of reasons, but regardless. So I was less proximate to it. I was less near to it. So, you know, you have on the one hand your Christian belief, and then you have on the other hand the fact that this woman, just a really good woman, who believes, who loves, and who does things of great service to the local community, to the local church and beyond, is now going to die with some modicum of certainty. And then the question is, what's the next step? All right, so you have the belief, and then you have the empirical evidence. And then what do you do with those? And I think the Christian instinct is to say that the belief becomes the backdrop for subsequent questioning, and that while there is a certain temptation to accusation, right, or to, whatever else, I think that the Christian instinct is that, all right, we ought to interrogate this experience in the company of another, so that you ask it of God, or at least you ask of the experience what it bears, but in the presence of God. And that doesn't mean that it will make sense, right? Because in a typical Christian anthropology, evil is nothing. I mean, it's a nothing which asserts itself with terrible force, but it's a privation of the good. So it picks out what ought to be there, but isn't. And it's because of that lack, that conspicuous lack, that we are so afflicted, right? A lack of order or a lack of health or a lack of whatever. And so you're not going to get much in the way of intelligibility by asking the evil. So this idea is, you know, that you would ask those whom you love, or you would ask God himself about the meaning of it. And you might not get a clear propositional response, like, ah, yes, if A, then B, if B, then C, therefore A, then C. But you're going to get God, and you're going to get the goods which he mediates through the encounter. Not to say that, like, I'm going to give your mother pancreas cancer so that you can learn trust, because that's creepy. But in the sense that, you know, nature has its proper integrity, and he's going to permit, as it were, nature, he's going to sustain nature to take this course. But within the midst of it, he will remain present, such that in interrogating the experience and then imposing those questions to him, you are able to grow in, I suppose it's kind of a whimper, not a bang to describe it in these terms, but you can grow into the stature of the person whom you're called to be in the company of those with whom you're meant to live the experience. So like a concrete example is my father, who was my mom's, you know, nurse for two straight years. He was working from home, and he was like sitting at a distance of like 12 feet from her. And just to see the effect that it had on my father, devastating on the one hand, but also really ennobling. And I think that, so it's not like from the outside, I'll wrap up. I'm sorry, I talk so much. But from the outside, it's not, like we've argued ourselves to a position of faith, which is justifiable from some, you know, kind of exterior vantage point, but that it's okay, given this faith, then I interrogate my experience. And then there is a kind of sense made of it in the course of which kind of serves to reaffirm the faith in the process. So it's something in which you are kind of deeply involved existentially, and you can't adopt an impartial kind of, this is the enlightenment, so we should, you know, like dispossess ourselves of anything that could potentially condition us to accept one over the other without sufficient rational justification. No, it's just like, that's just not, it's not gonna fly. So yeah, I'm just gonna leave it off there.
Will you support When Belief Dies? Your support enables us to keep having these conversations and improving everything that we do. There are three ways to support When Belief Dies. Firstly, would you rate When Belief Dies in Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and Audible? Rating us in these spaces boosts our visibility. Secondly, would you share this episode with your family, friends, and followers? We grow mainly through word of mouth, so please consider who might find this a helpful conversation and share it with them. Lastly, would you consider supporting the show financially? You can support the show on Patreon with a monthly gift or a one-off donation via PayPal or Bitcoin. Everything you give goes directly towards the running and improving of the podcast and YouTube channel. All links are in the description, and thank you for supporting the show. Right. Let's get back to this week's conversation.
No, that's so interesting. I think it's very honest, which I really appreciate. This sort of, so tell me if I get this wrong, but this sort of kind of position of it's an integral part of life for the believer, and the believer is going to go through certain situations, certain circumstances, which act as almost a testing ground or a reflection piece. I know I'm aware that you know, someone who died from cancer is far more than just those things, but it's going to make one use those things and look at the faith and test it. And theoretically, I assume then somebody could either come away with more faith or less faith. Is that right?
Yeah. And I think, yeah, maybe one last point too, apropos of what you just said, is that not only is it kind of forcing us to engage on a first level of human experience, but it's also forcing us to engage on a second level, a kind of meta level of human experience. Because on a first level, you might say, all right, this is a difficult experience, but I'm being permitted to endure it. So that way I might grow in grace or virtue or whatever else. Right. But I just don't think that's the most important level at which to engage it. Because I think on a second level, I think a lot of that conceptual idolatry is smashed up against the rocks of reality, because it's just not clear that we're continually getting better and better, or that our life is one of progressive amelioration. What I do hope for, though, is that my life might become richer in the human goods with which it's populated. You know, that I can engage them more intensively and extensively, and that I can hold more firmly and more fastly to, you know, to God and to those with whom He has entrusted me. And so it's like, it's not clear, like, what's the point of this experience? I'm not too terribly sure, but I know that in posing the question to God and to others, I get them, and I get them, yeah, with greater intimacy, with greater sublimity even. And so, yeah, faith in being a kind of fixed point or firm point for a believer forces a kind of maturation beyond a crass, you know, like input trauma, output life lesson. You know, God is not, He's not that, right? And it forces one more into a register of, all right, there's this wild ecosystematic harmony which takes place. And one might say, you know, you have to justify that too, Father Gregory, which is true. And I could offer arguments as to, you know, how it's internally coherent, or how it illumines our human experience, or how other signs of credibility kind of point to it, or how certain foundations present therein can be proved by human reason. So those all can be done. I don't want to dismiss the reasonable aspect and just say, woo, leap of faith. But I do think that it pushes one into, yeah, a kind of more humane and, you know, like Christian argument is more divine mode of encounter, of personal encounter.
That's so interesting. Okay, I think it would be good now to turn to, I guess, the sort of concept of the dark night of the soul. I think it will follow on nicely from where we've just been, but also I think it will resonate with my audience quite a lot too. So I'm aware that it's that this idea of the dark night of the soul is rooted within kind of Christian mysticism, and, you know, the poet St. John of the Cross also has his dark night treatise, essentially, where he explores it as well. So could you sketch out what the dark night of the soul is for us before we push on?
Yeah. So you'll see, and it's a kind of classic theme in spiritual theology, this notion that the soul progresses through stages. They're described in different terminology over the course of the tradition, but basically, like, you're a beginner, and then you're proficient, and then you're perfect. Later on, it's described as the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. But that as one kind of moves from one to the other, as one transitions from a first stage to a second, or a second stage to a third, that there are certain things that one needs to be purified of or healed of and grown beyond or empowered beyond, as it were. Because if not, one is kept from a certain spiritual growth by attachment, or by, yeah, attachment's like a kind of funny concept, but the idea is that we as human beings need to be attached, all right? The point is not perfect detachment. The point is attachment, but the right kinds of attachment. And actually here, like, the psychological work of attachment theory, like John Bowlby and Mary Ainsworth, is helpful, because you need to have a healthy dependence insofar as we as human beings are meant to be dependent, you know, in appropriate ways, but we're dependent rational animals, to take a title from a Alistair McIntyre book. So the movement, as it were, from beginner to proficient, proficient to perfect, ought to reflect this moral transformation, the spiritual transformation, whereby one detaches from lower goods, kind of worldly goods or possessions or goods of the body, even goods of the soul, and just invests oneself wholly and entirely in the goods of God, or the good who is God, and then those goods which he accords to us as in keeping with, you know, our identity and mission. So practical example, let's say that I am really attached to my physical appearance, like I'm very vain, and it keeps me from doing certain things. Let's say that I get like fever blisters on my lips, and anytime I get a fever blister, I just cancel all of my engagements. I cancel all of my appointments because I just can't bear to be seen with a physical imperfection. Right, that's an attachment. And the thing about it is that it's an attachment which actually, it makes me less free. It makes me less human. Because I bet you that if that were the case, I would worry a lot about whether or not I was going to get a fever blister because I'd be, you know, expecting to have to cancel a week's worth of appointments. And then I would produce them as if by magic, you know, because of the anxiety which is teeming within me. So you see how certain attachment actually makes you less free, it makes you less human. So to set aside that kind of vanity, to grow beyond that vanity, actually frees me up to be footloose and fancy free. So I might still get them, but probably with less frequency because I'm less bound up about them and because I get in the habit of being a little bit humbled, a little bit humiliated before the other who knows me to be a stressy type person. Then I'm just going to have to, I'm going to have to grow. I'm going to have to move on. So that's just a mundane example. But when St. John of the Cross talks about it, he describes that there's a kind of active and passive dimension to each of the purifications. So he says between beginner and proficient, one conducts the active and passive purification of the senses. And then between the proficient and the perfect, one undergoes the active and passive purifications of the spirit or soul. And just along a trajectory of detachment, such that one can become attached to God. And that there is a sense in which you're the agent, right? You're the protagonist of this work. You're trying to undertake penances or introduce certain disciplines into your life so as to be more conscious of these attachments and to be more vigilant, lest they kind of crop up and dominate your life. But then there's also something that God just does in you, almost without you, by your consent, but, you know, by a kind of sovereign majesty. Because you can at that point trust that he has your good in mind and that he is not a creepy manipulator of human realities because he lacks for sufficient enjoyment laid up in his heavens, but because the very purpose of creation is the glory of God and the salvation of souls. So it makes no sense apart from that because God doesn't create out of need or of indigence. He creates out of generosity, out of goodness, is the Christian belief, right? So that what we behold here is ultimately for the glory of God and for our salvation. So it ought to redound to our good. So it should be underwritten by a kind of trust that even though I'm experiencing a kind of terrible desolation and I feel like my very life is breaking up on the cruel rocks of a reality, which I would not otherwise choose, yet I know that in the midst of it, I can find God and I can draw from it some intelligible fruit, right? Or some moral good. So that's like the basic shape.
Okay. So could one say then that part of this process could also be the undesired or unrequested absence of God? So let me kind of frame that a little bit more before you jump in. So for instance, it felt as though when I left my belief in God many, many years ago, that it wasn't a active decision to go, I don't want to believe this anymore, and walk away. It felt very much like I just realized that the God that I thought to be true wasn't, and through no choice of my own, I was then in this position of, I guess, horror almost, and kind of confusion, where I was like, oh, this thing I thought to be the foundation of everything isn't there, and it's led me on this journey of the next however many years exploring this space and trying to understand if God is true and real, where he is and what he looks like. So would, and a lot of my audience would have kind of gone through that as well, so would the dark night of the soul fit into that category as well, or is that something different?
My instinct is to say that it's something different, although there are certain parallels, I suppose. Without trying to sound too imperialistic or too colonialistic, I think that everyone should be Catholic because I think that the fullness of truth abides in the Catholic Church. So that gives me a kind of quiet confidence that there's always ways to the church or always ways back to the church. But I'm also cognizant of the fact that we're historically situated and that there are just a lot of things that people endure which can turn them away from the church in very powerful ways. So, I mean, you think of like clerical abuse, for instance, that like a person entrusted with your welfare would leverage, you know, a position of power in a sexually devious way and then traumatize you is like one of the worst things imaginable. And that a person would be led away from his or her Catholic faith by that trauma, it just doesn't surprise me at all, you know? And so I think that there has to be a space in whatever theological framework for the vagaries of history and the depredations of human sin. But like, yeah. So when it comes to typically or classically the way that the dark night of the soul is described, it's talking about somebody who is willing, you know, his or her spiritual transformation in accord with God's initiation thereof, and that there's a kind of trajectory, as it were, of growth or development. And I think a typical Christian way to describe lack of faith or lack of belief or the loss of faith or the loss of belief would be regression. So I think that that's the main antithesis would be one according to a paradigm of progression, the other according to a paradigm of regression. But then I think that when you zoom out and look at it in terms of a kind of historical trajectory, that I'm thinking here of a short story by G.K. Chesterton where it's detective fiction, and the detective Father Brown is saying that such is the mercy of God, the ponderous mercy of God, that he will permit one to wander to the very edges of the world only to pull him back by a twitch upon the thread, which is line is picked up in Brideshead Revisited, a famous Evelyn Waugh novel. The idea being there that there's no space outside of the bounds of the providence of God in Christian belief. So there's a parable in Matthew 13, for instance, where he describes, you know, basically the providence of God as a field in which is sown wheat by the Father or by God, and then tares or, you know, weeds, as it were, by the evil one. But even that, like, it happens by the Father's permission. It's not something of which he is unaware. It's something that is incorporated into the plan, and such is the grace of God that he can make it such that even weeds become wheat. So I think that the patience of God, which unfolds within the setting of providence, is able to express itself mercifully such that even what is in fact, like kind of taken on its own terms, a regression according to a Christian judgment, becomes part of a broader progression, you know, a kind of retreat to advance. Because sometimes you find yourself cornered in such a way that it doesn't seem that there is a viable way forward, which is a terrible place in which to be. But I think that a lot of people experience that. Like there's just no way forward, right? There's only a way back and then a way over and then maybe a way forward. So it, within that setting, perhaps, yes. And you could describe it as something that God permits, something that God, you know, wills, insofar as it redounds to a good which will only become clear in time. And I think that that's the perspective of providence to which our minds are gradually assimilated so that we can look back on our life and say, ah, okay. That begins to make sense. We can look back at our life and know why. I think of that movie, Into the Wild. I mean, that book, Into the Wild, from which a movie was made. And this guy, you know, who goes to the wild, who self-dubs himself, Alexander Supertramp, he wants to call each thing by its right name. And I think that type of sincerity or honesty behind, you know, our inquiry is what's going to be able to let us see, okay, this, while according to a certain paradigm is a regression, can also be incorporated into a story of progression, provided that it unfolds within the bounds of this providence, which I believe to embrace all.
That's so interesting. You kind of mentioned an example just then as well around a priest who is led to sexual deviance and, you know, essentially abuses somebody and leads them away from the church through trauma. You know, other examples could be events happening within inquisitions, or it could be historical courts or governments that have been affected poorly by the clergy. And I guess this is one that people raise whenever I kind of talk about my interest in Catholicism and wanting to explore and kind of understand it more broadly is, you know, how could you want to explore something like that? It's corrupt. How could a structure like the Catholic Church be anything but corrupt with the things we see and kind of, you know, the sexual abuse scandals being the sort of most recent, most well-known and most presented argument about this? I'm aware you've literally just touched on it, but I think it'd be really good to address it in its own little space as well. These individuals, priests, are theoretically, I think, meant to be representing God to his people in their local kind of situation. Obviously, these things happen, and then those people who are being presented with God are being kind of given a corrupted or extremely negative portrayal of what the Father or who the Father is. So I guess how do people even begin to overcome experiences where they might have been hurt by the church and want to even come back to it. I can think of many individuals that I know who have completely left the faith due to kind of mistreatment from church eldership or leadership, whether it be, you know, Catholic or Protestant. How does all of that fit in to God's bigger picture? Is that even something that we can try and understand, or do we just have to kind of believe in God and then lay it at his feet? Like, how do Catholics kind of, I guess, square the circle, if that's the right turn of phrase? Potentially not, but yeah, back to you.
Yeah. When it comes to big problems, my typical approach is little solutions. And what do I mean by that besides being cute? Okay. So, to turn back to G.K. Chesterton and those same detective stories, the Father Brown stories, there's this one, I think it's called The Secret of Father Brown, where he's in conversation with an individual who's asking him how it is that he's solved all of these crimes. And in this kind of spooky moment, he says, because I committed them all. And at first his interlocutor is taken aback because he takes it for a literal, you know, admission of guilt. But then he goes on to describe in a kind of, but for the grace of God, go I type way, that he's capable of all these things because he feels acutely in his own humanity a similar fragility, like a kind of weakness and woundedness, which would eventuate in these sins if given a sufficient leash and no moral formation. And so I think that, yeah, it kind of starts in an appreciation of the fragility of our own humanity. And then for those within the church, it starts by a frank acknowledgement of those things. And then a taking responsibility of them. You have to be careful when you take responsibility for things which you did not personally do, because it can be false. But taking responsibility for those things which fall within, you know, the zone of your responsibility. And then I have a friend who often says talking helps, to begin to have those conversations. So one concrete example is I was assigned to a parish for a summer in 2012. And I conducted a parish census. It wasn't that big of a parish, so the parish bounds were rather limited, and I just tried to cover them. And I would just knock on people's door, and I would say, I'm Brother Gregory, you know, from X parish over here, and we're conducting a parish census, just trying better to serve the community. So I was wondering if you had ideas as to things we could do to be a better service, or program that we could initiate, or, you know, particular talents that you have that might be able to engage the... Yada, yada. So, like, different ways of talking to people. And I was there in 2012, and I think it was in 2008, there had been a priest assigned there who had a history of abuse, which had gone unnoticed at the time of his assignment, which is a rank negligence, and then was brought to the attention of those parishioners and then the superiors of the community. And it was redressed, but after having done great damage to the people just by breach of trust, not in that he perpetrated any acts at that particular assignment, but that their trust had been breached. And so I heard a lot about this in the course of the census. And it wasn't my responsibility to give a justification or a rationalization because none could be given, nor was it really my responsibility to apologize for a thing which, when it happened, you know, like I was 19 years old, you know, like a sophomore in college. But still, you know, I could take responsibility for the type of administrative oversight or crass negligence that fell within my power. And I could also just talk to these people about their experience without trying to, you know, judge it or even redirect it too terribly, much. And I think that that's the beginning. So I would say that horrors and atrocities take place within the Catholic Church doesn't surprise me. That horrors and atrocities take place within any human setting doesn't surprise me because of original sin, but for the grace of God go we. And that brings us before the fragility of our own humanity with a certain humility. With the recognition that, yeah, it's just crazy town, man. And population one. And yeah, who knows? But I think that there are small steps forward. So big problems, small responses, small answers, and then you kind of see what comes of it.
That's really well said. I think, you know, there isn't anything more that can be done apart from that, and just journeying it out with people, honestly journeying it out, which sounds like you're doing. Okay, I have three more sort of kind of, I guess, classic Catholic questions. I use air quotes there. I don't know if they are kind of classic, but things people have wanted me to talk about on the show. So I thought it'd be interesting to dive into them. So the next one's on, it's a massive sidestep. The next one's on Mother Mary. So Catholic theology teaches that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven. It also teaches that she remained a virgin for her whole life. I'm aware that early Protestant traditions held to both or some of these in different ways to classic Catholicism and have since, as far as I can tell, kind of shifted and changed quite drastically, where most Protestants I know or most denominations I know these days don't believe either of those things to be true. So I wonder if you could just explore that divergence and why you think it's happened.
Yeah, I mean, I have, so my basic idea is that the reason for which Catholics believe is because God speaks. I mean, that's at the root of it. So either God speaks or he doesn't. If God speaks, then it's our responsibility to listen, right? Or audire is the Latin verb, but obaudire is, you know, to obey. So there's a sense in which, you know, if God reveals himself, given the nature of the witness, right? And then given the character of the revelation, that has a claim on us, a very deep existential claim, and that the adequate response is belief. So you'll have heard it said probably of great authors, you know, like it's not you who judge Shakespeare, it's Shakespeare who judges you. So if you find yourself reading Shakespeare and you think this doesn't really comport with my sensibilities, it's not a negative reflection on Shakespeare. It's a kind of projection of a development that you yourself need to undergo in order to be found worthy of an author who has been testified to by however many years now at this point, you know, 400 years worth of readers is excellent. So I think that revelation ought to cultivate in us a similar disposition of, you know, of listening, attentiveness, but of a certain obedience. And so, for instance, St. Thomas Aquinas will say, you've got the creed, and he'll divide the creed into 14 articles sometimes, and then 12 articles sometimes. He has different ways of kind of carving it up and grouping it together. But he says that, for instance, let's say that you hold to 13 articles of the faith, but you don't hold to the 14th. He'll say you don't actually hold to any of them by faith. You hold to 13 of them by opinion. So the motive of belief is faith, which gives us access to the testimony of God. So you'll hear it defined in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And that means that, you know, like it gives us a kind of, you know, mental noetic connection, as it were, with God's speech. And so when you start making judgments as to what does and does not comport with your sensibilities, you're doing something different. And it's fairly well documented, you know, like it's not true of all the reformers. I don't know. I just don't know the reformers that well. But with Luther, it is pretty well documented that he made certain a priori judgments regarding Catholic doctrine. You know, this is in, this is out. And then he began to redefine the canon of Scripture accordingly. So like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, where you have instances of prayer for the dead in atonement for their sins. You know, you have these you have these individuals who died in battle, and then it's found that they had these amulets, which connote a kind of loyalty to a foreign god on their persons. And so then the Israelites pray for them as a kind of way by which to assure that the sins that they committed in their life and did not have a time to atone for would be pardoned in turn. So he made a judgment as to that teaching and then omitted those books from the Bible. And he actually made arguments of a similar sort with respect to like the letter of James, which is in the New Testament. So you just have a different kind of engagement there with the teaching as it is proposed. So like when it comes to the virgin birth or when it comes to the Assumption, these are things which are very difficult, you know, to argue for just on the basis of Scripture alone. They're the types of arguments which unfold in the setting of the tradition. And so it's a matter of like receiving that tradition and being a custodian of that tradition and then trying to take it, as it were, to its term in faith. But when you make a judgment, like, you know, that sounds like science fiction. So in both instances, you know, virgin birth or like the Assumption into the heaven, and then you rule it out on that basis, and then the faith becomes, as it were, a pastiche of those things which do better comport with. That is a very severe judgment on Protestantism. So my apologies to those who might be offended by a certain lack of sympathy. So I apologize. That's what we're talking about, I think. So that's an initial approach to it.
That's really interesting. And the sort of next subject kind of I guess, feeds into it more, but and that's kind of transubstantiation kind of versus consubstantiation. I'll get you to define those in just a moment, so listener, don't be too confused. But I've done quite a lot of reading recently, looking at sort of 16th to 19th century journals, diaries, as well as sort of historic documentation. And it seems that, as far as I can tell, there was a massive push back against transubstantiation within the Catholic Church, or at least it was something that was heavily pointed to as a way to either reject or mock or switch professions of faith, because it wasn't logically coherent. What kind of a classic argument would be the lines of, you know, if it is true that every person who eats the bread and wine at Mass is eating the body and blood of Christ, you know, there must be a massive body somewhere, like God must be a giant or eating, or, you know, making jokes about, you know, pooing out God and those sorts of things. And, you know, these things are crass, but they were arguments that were, or at least things that were said within diaries or between friends at pubs at that sort of time, and have seemed to have caused people to eventually leave the profession of the Catholic faith. So looking at those things, I guess it'd be really interesting to kind of get your take on, you know, why that was such a big issue, especially sort of the, you know, 16th, 17th centuries, less so 19th, but still something that was kind of heavily talked about, and whether you think that led to any decline within the Catholic Church and increase within Protestantism. I'm aware that I'm coming at this from an English viewpoint, which obviously we had kings who, you know, destroyed monasteries and those sorts of things, and definitely pushed, you know, an Anglican or Protestant church over sort of original Catholic church that was here in the UK at the time. So first of all, could you just define transubstantiation and consubstantiation? And then I'm aware it built on your last point, so just diving into why it was such a big deal and why people might have began to, I guess, drift away from Catholicism because of it.
Yeah, so transubstantiation means a change in substance. So at the consecration, in the context of the sacrifice of the Mass, that when the words of institution are pronounced, so this is my body, this is my blood, that what is present on the altar would cease to be bread and cease to be wine and would become in turn the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no change in the appearance, to use Aristotelian terminology, there's no change in the accidents, but the substance does change. So there you have it, it's transubstantiation. Whereas consubstantiation, con just meaning with or great, but that's with that, there isn't so much a complete change or mutation of bread into body and of wine into blood, as it comes to be such that the body is with the bread and that the blood is, excuse me, that the, yeah, the blood is with the wine. So not a, yeah, not as stark of a teaching, I suppose, as the Catholic one. One thing I would say is that this has always been a hard teaching, so it comes as no surprise that it would continue to be a hard teaching throughout the entirety of the Church's life. So you have this passage in John 6, where the Lord, so he gives this kind of discourse, as it were, at the synagogue at Capernaum. And he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life within you. And there's uproar among those who are present for the discourse, and they think him to be perhaps speaking in some type of kind of overblown or overstated exaggeration. And then the Lord doubles down. So biblical scholars will make note of the fact that in the first instance of his pronouncement, he uses the word phagein, which means effectively to eat, you know, eat my body. And then after some confusion among those present, he then will use the verb trugain, which means like to chew or to masticate. So it becomes even more visceral, his expression of it, rather than becoming less so. If he were to spiritualize it or to somehow temper the teaching to make it more palatable. And it's at that point where many of those who had followed him through the first several chapters, the first few chapters of the Gospel of John, they leave him. And then he confronts those apostles, those closest to him, and says, will you two also leave in effect? And they say, you know, to whom else would we go? You have the words of everlasting life. So there's the sense that this is a very central core Christian teaching. But there's also a sense that it's unlike anything else, right? There just aren't really good natural analogies to describe it. There aren't good heuristics with which to approach it. It's always going to be kind of unpalatable. And like the fathers of the church acknowledge this fact. And so some of the arguments that they make are like, all right, well, you believe that the only begotten Son of God took human flesh, right? Okay, well, this is just another step further. Not only did he take humanity, but he also conceals his humanity under the appearance of bread. So cheers. So they the types of analogies that they use aren't demonstrative arguments. They're just like, to somebody who is not sympathetic to the faith, they kind of sound like, well, you believe other crazy stuff, right? Well, just believe this crazy thing too. So it's going to place strain on credibility for those who are, not sympathetic with it. Maybe I just kind of leave it at that. I don't know if you have fine tuner questions.
No, I just think it is fascinating. I mean, you kind of mentioned then kind of whereabouts in the Gospel of John it's placed, and that's obviously kind of within the first third, whereas the other gospel writers obviously have the sort of kind of Passover meal where Jesus breaks the bread and drinks the wine and shares this with the disciples. It's really interesting that John puts it earlier and, as you said, does literally double down on it, make it very, very clear. It's almost as if John is obviously writing probably 80s, 90s, I would assume 80s, 90s AD, writing his gospel, and it's almost like he's addressing, or I'm not saying this to sort of belittle the text at all, but it's almost like he's addressing a concern there as well within the sort of community that he's writing to, around this kind of like, is this really what we believe? And he's like, no, this is what Christ meant. I find that space to be really interesting. Do you have anything else to kind of say on the sort of gospel, narrative, and why he might have been, or I guess why he kind of points to it in a very different way to the other gospel writers, and also why he does double down it? Could it be the community was questioning and he wanted to make sure that it was very clear that this is what Christ had left?
Yeah, I don't know. It is a good question. So, I mean, like the Gospel of John is unique for a variety of reasons. But certainly you just have a heavier emphasis on discourse, just a lot of sustained discourses. So our Lord kind of comes through in the Gospel of John as the teacher par excellence. And he teaches in most excellent fashion in John 6. And then you have what is, as it were, a kind of Passover meal dedicated to the institution of the new commandment, the institution of the priesthood and the Eucharist, but like the institution of the new commandment in John 13. And then this long, Sermo Domini, this long sermon of the Lord in 14 through 16 that concludes with the high priestly prayer in 17, which just, it's just a different thing. So just John has different theological emphases, and you mentioned the fact that it's a later gospel composed, and it is in conversation, I imagine, with the Christian community to whom it was addressed. And so you see some of their preoccupations also in some of his emphasis, from which we, 2,000 years later still benefit. So I don't know that I have anything substantial to add.
No, that's cool. I find that side of, theology, biblical literature, narrative purpose behind the authorship of these gospels, an absolutely incredible space, but we will not dive into that today. Let's talk about something I know nothing about really, and that is Aquinas. So I'm aware that people have written massive books on this subject, and I've kind of thrown it into one question, which I'm going to pass over to you in a moment, Father Gregory, but I find it fascinating that outside of Catholicism or Catholics I know, I've not really heard Aquinas being spoken about or maybe emphasized to the level that he seems to be within sort of, classic Catholic school of thought. So for those listening, Aquinas has these five ways or proofs, which are kind of designed, I think, to be the scaffold for a logical belief in God. So Father Gregory, I wonder, could you explore Aquinas? Could you explore the five ways? It'd be really interesting to kind of hear as well from you why you don't think he's so focused upon all these five ways or so thought about within other Christian traditions. Let's start with those.
Yeah, so I gestured at one point in the conversation to the fact that we use reason within the setting of Catholic theology. So it's not just like, a leap of faith and if things sound crazy, well, then they sound crazy. Deal with it. So four general ways in which reason is used in you know, faith discourse would be one, you can show the coherence of a belief. So deploy philosophical concepts as a way by which to explicate a Christian mystery, not that you're going to exhaust it or comprehend it, but that you're going to be able to break it open, as it were, to further, you know, insights. Another is to show how a Christian mystery illumines our human condition. And we kind of did that when we were talking about original sin with respect to the church's scandalous comportment through the centuries. It's like, if you hold for a doctrine of original sin, then you're a little less surprised when people prove themselves sinful. And then I made mention of signs of credibility. So certain things that point back to the suspicion that there might be something supernatural going on here. I mean, the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ are the classic example of which. You think about the resurrection. So you're not going to be able to give a demonstrative proof of the resurrection insofar as it's a contingent historical event. But like the Shroud of Turin, if you look at some of the archaeological and carbon-14 dating and various other studies that have been done on that particular piece of cloth, astonishing, the way that it seems to bear out the peculiarity of the individual who lay within. So that'd be like, cool. And then a last one would be called preambles of the faith, that there are certain things which are revealed, which are also provable by reason. So you can prove them by reason. It just takes time. There might be the risk of error. And it might only be that, you know, real smart people get there. But God, in his loving kindness, reveals them so that even the weakest of us, the simplest of us, can attain to the knowledge of that which is most important. One example of which is the existence of God. So St. Thomas holds that you can prove the existence of God, as it were, or he furnishes us with five ways to the existence of God. And each of them observes a kind of structure such that it departs from an observation about the world, or the kind of causal interactions that obtain in the world. And then it tries to account for the intelligibility of those, you know, phenomena or causal interactions. And then it traces back the pattern of intelligibility to an ultimate causal ground. So he'll say, like, the first way, for instance, he says it's the most evident way, and it's the way from motion. So he says things change. And when he says things change, he means that in the Aristotelian sense, like, they change place, or they change quality, or they change quantity. He's not really thinking too much about substantial change or change in the very nature of the thing. And then he's going to say, all right, well, how is it that it goes about coming to be, whereas formerly it was not? He constructs these chains of causality, and he distinguishes between the types of causality which is an interlocking series of dependent events, as it were, or causes, and those which kind of operate somewhat independently. So the latter case would be like, you got a father named Adam, he begets a son named Benjamin, he begets a son named Caleb, he begets a son named David, he begets a son named Enoch, right? So A begets B, begets C, begets D, begets E. In order for B to beget C, it needn't be the case that A is still alive, right? Like, your grandfather could have already died when you yourself are born, right? So there's a causality being exercised, but it's not a dependent causality at every moment or all the way down. Whereas when we think of like the links that hold a chandelier suspended from a roof, right? Each of them has to be operative in order for the chandelier to not come crashing down. There can't be a missing link. And when he talks about change, you know, he's talking about something going from being, you know, potentially X, Y, or Z to being actually X, Y, or Z. And in order for something to bring that about, it needs to kind of pre-contain X, Y, or Z, at least in its power, or virtually in some sense, and that you can chase back a whole series of interlocking actualizers, each of which pre-contains the thing that is actualized in the subsequent step. But at the end of the day, you need to have some causal ground for it. You need to have some unmoved mover, something that is not moved while itself moving. Otherwise, you're going to go back ad infinitum, ad absurdum, and never obtain any change whatsoever. So that's like the first way. But then the second way goes from efficient causality. The third way is on the basis of contingency and necessity. The fourth way is in gradation of being, like some things are more noble, some things are less noble. How do you account for that? And then the fifth is on the basis of teleology. So each of them, you know, are controverted or debated. But I think that each of them are supposed to be able to afford us, you know, kind of heuristics for approaching the visible phenomena or the intelligible phenomena of reality, and then seeking to source them in some ultimate causal ground, whether it be first mover or the uncaused cause, or unmoved mover, uncaused cause, you know, absolutely necessary being, the utmost, you know, the maximally so, and then the source of all teleological tendency and end thereof, right? And that's the type of vision that he gets to. In that That's, you know, prima pars question 2, article 3, but then he subsequently goes and fleshes it out over the course of the next many questions. So that's an intro to the five ways.
That's really interesting. And just to allude to something you said to right at the start, to make sure I've kind of got this right, and again, I don't mean to be rude to Protestants when I say this, but what we're kind of saying is one of the reasons why it might not be as spoken about within the Protestant tradition is because it's less rational, and that sounds brutal, but I just want to make sure I'm not putting words on your lips there. Is that right, or is there some sort of other way that I should be looking at that?
Yeah, I mean, there are traditions in Protestant ecclesial communions which do, you know, like work with thinkers like Aquinas, and you see some traditions of Protestant scholasticism in the years immediately subsequent to the Reformation. I'm thinking of like Reformed scholasticism and like Francis Turton and things like that. But it seems like it hasn't attained to the same importance in the Protestant ecclesial communions as it has in the Catholic Church, and it hasn't been enshrined at the heart of Protestant theology in the same way. And maybe that kind of goes back to the list of solas that we enumerated at the outset. So sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and then the other one that I've forgotten. That there is a kind of hermeneutical simplicity, which it's not to say that it's anti-rational, but it expends itself less in rational exercise. And you hear that actually expressed as a kind of suspicion, even by certain theologians, like of the 20th century, this idea of like an analogia entis, or an analogy of being unconscionable, the idea that your entry point is Christ, and the only way that you get into rational theology of whatever sort is by Christ. Which is just a different understanding of philosophical anthropology or of theological anthropology. So, you know, like you have thinkers like Karl Barth who say things like that.
No, I appreciate that. That's really interesting. Okay, last two things. These won't take as long as the other questions. I've really appreciated you going through everything that I sent over to you, and it's been an absolutely fascinating conversation. People might be watching this, listening to this, kind of realizing that the Christianity they came from sounds nothing like the classic Catholic Christianity that you have kind of spoken about today, and they might want to go away and at least explore the space further to make sure they haven't just kind of bracketed Christianity as X when actually it also includes Y and Z, and they should probably go and look at Y and Z as well before they reject it all. What would you say to somebody who is a doubter, a skeptic, who wants to go away and to begin to explore this space, and where would you want them, or where would you point them towards?
Yeah, I would say Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis is a very good popular apologetic. And then Catholicism for Beginners is another good one. So obviously the one's about Christianity, the other's about Catholicism. But that latter book is by Frank Sheed. So I think both of whom, so obviously C.S. Lewis is an Anglican and is English. Frank Sheed married an English woman, I think, Maisie Ward. I think he himself was American, but he works within a paradigm which is palatable to an English man or woman. Not to say that American things are unpalatable, but sometimes as Americans we suffer by a kind of excess or surfeit of enthusiasm. So I'm hesitant to recommend certain things which would sound too excited or excitable for some of your listeners who might be more serene. So yeah, I would say Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and then Introduction to Catholicism by Frank Sheed.
Cool. Well, I'll make sure there's both of those listed in the description, so listener, viewer, check those out if you want to. Finally, Father Gregory, where would you want me to point people to get in touch with you, to look at your work, to listen to your show? Like, what would be the links and the direction you'd want them to go to?
Yeah, a good feeder one might be Godsplaining is a podcast that I guess contribute to or run or whatever you call it. So Godsplaining. And then my email address is online on my Amazon author page. So if people have questions or want to follow up, obviously I'm always happy to engage on email. I usually just record voice memos and send them as attachments while I'm hiking. So it involves me like panting, which is somewhat comical, but probably unprofessional. Regardless, it's what I do. So, yep.
That's fantastic. So if anybody wants, you know, Father Gregory in the hills to give them answers to their questions. Go for it. That sounds great. Okay, well, it's been an absolute pleasure to talk to you today. Thank you for taking the time to read the questions, to think them through, and to provide such in-depth answers. It's been it's been great. So thank you.
My joy.
I hope you enjoyed this episode of When Belief Dies. As always, to leave any comments or thoughts, head on over to YouTube. To follow me on Twitter or to see where else I'm online, check out the links in the description. Thank you to all our regular givers for making this show a reality. And until next time, enjoy the journey.